Please remain standing in honor of God's word. We're continuing on through the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're going to look at numerous passages. I'm going to begin with the ones in Proverbs that you can find in your bulletin. And then in addition to that, I have four New Testament passages, just so you can see how pervasive this theme is. But we will begin with Proverbs 15, verse 33. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29, 23. One's pride brings him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Matthew 23, 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18, 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as your word is proclaimed this morning, I pray that your spirit will empower it. And I'm asking that the outcome of this message can be that we will reflect Jesus just a little more, who describes himself as being gentle and humble in heart. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you read the first three chapters in the book of Genesis, it almost appears as though God created the heavens and the earth, declared that it was all very good, only to curse it 5 minutes later due to the fall. How do we account for this dramatic turn of events? I can give you the answer in a single word: pride. It began with the pride of the devil. We don't know exactly when it occurred, but Isaiah 14 tells us what the devil, previously known as the day star, was thinking. This is what we read in Isaiah 14, 12 and following, and it describes the infamous five I will statements. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. It was pride that transformed majestic angels into hideous demons. And it was pride that led to the downfall of our first parents. In Genesis 3, the serpent came in the garden and approached Eve and said, did God really say that you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Eve said, yes, God said we shall not eat from that tree lest we die. And in verse 5, the serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The hook was baited. Eat of it, and you will be like God. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As a consequence, mankind is now under the curse of God. Paradise was lost. Intimate communion with God was lost. Now we have to ask the question, What will redeem us from the curse and restore paradise and communion with God? And once again, I can give you the answer in a single word: humility. The humility of none other than God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that humility that I would like us to consider this morning. If you're taking notes, I have three questions that I want to ask and then answer. Number one, what is humility? Number two, where do we see humility? And number three, what are the results of humility? So let's begin with the first question. What exactly is humility? First, let's consider pride, because much that masquerades as humility is actually pride. John Piper made this astute observation in one of his books. He said, "The two basic voices of pride are boasting and self-pity." Boasting and self-pity. For example, if we live in a mansion, we might say to ourselves, even if subconsciously, "I deserve to live in a mansion." So we brag about living in a mansion. But if we don't live in a mansion, we might pout because "I deserve to live in a mansion." You see the similarity between boasting on the one hand and self-pity on the other hand? It's that attitude of entitlement. It's the voice that says, "I deserve to have this. And if I have this great and wonderful thing, I am all puffed up. And if I don't have this great and wonderful thing that I should have, I feel deflated." And both are responses because of pride. And we could easily multiply the examples of boasting and self-pity. "I deserve health. I deserve to be married. I deserve an intimate marriage. I deserve a promotion at work. I deserve investments that are growing. I deserve popularity, fame," and the list goes on. And it's that attitude of "I deserve," which is nothing but pride. As opposed to the prideful "I deserve" disposition, humility is characterized by contentment and acceptance of what God sovereignly gives you or what God may withhold from you. Satan and our first parents, they thought they deserved equality with God. "I deserve to share God's throne and be just like him." On the other hand, Philippians 2:6 tells us that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. What a contrast. I deserve to be like God. Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think John the Baptist provides us with a beautiful illustration of humility. In John 3:26, John's disciples came to him and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness," meaning Jesus, "look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John's disciples are jealous for John because all the disciples that they had around them, they're now going over to Jesus. Can you believe it? And they're jealous for John's sake because they're proud for him. How does John reply to this? Verse 27. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Isn't that a great response? "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." Humility is seen in acceptance of the will of God. And let me add that for John, this was not a reluctant acceptance. "Oh, well, I guess if this is what God has in store for me, I'll accept it." No, it wasn't a reluctant acceptance at all. It was an acceptance that says, "If this is the will of God, I am happy to do it." I love the story that John Bunyan tells. He said, if there were two angels in heaven and they were given different tasks. If one angel was given the task to go down to earth and rule the greatest empire at that time, and the other angel was given a task, and his task was to go down and sweep the streets in the ugliest city at that time, it would be a matter of complete indifference to the angels which task was assigned to them, because their joy would be nothing other than doing the will of God. And that's the attitude of John the Baptist. If this is God's will, I am happy to accept it. And this kind of attitude leads to joy. John goes on to say, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom." And of course, that friend was none other than John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Basically, John is saying, "I am glad that people are going over to him. That's why I pointed to him in the first place and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world,' so that they would go over to him. Don't you guys realize that I am not even worthy to untie his sandals? I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It is my joy to see others go over to him." So that's one definition of humility: the joyful acceptance of the will of God, whether God lifts you up or whether God casts you down. Brings us to our second point. Where do we see humility? Where do we see humility? We see it in our interactions with other people. Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, says, "It is easy to think we humble ourselves before God, but humility towards men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real." Now think of how humble Jesus was towards men during his time on earth. Other than the crucifixion, I can't think of an event more humbling than when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Can you imagine the disciples sitting before their master as he washes their feet? That kind of humility almost makes me shudder. You have to picture the scene. It's the Last Supper. The disciples are arguing once again about which one of them is the greatest. And what is Jesus preparing to do? Go to the cross and lay down his life for them. Now, in this culture, you need to realize that people wore sandals, open sandals, and they would walk through the streets that were not paved like ours. They were dirty, muddy, and even covered with excrement from the animals that would roam the streets. So when you came to a dinner party, the first thing you did, of course, when you walked into the house, is you had your feet cleaned, because you don't want to be tracking that all over the house. Which raises a question: who's going to clean the feet? That task was assigned to the lowest slave. In fact, a Jew could not ask a fellow Jew slave to wash feet because it was too far beneath him. Only a Gentile slave could do that. And here are the disciples in the upper room with Jesus, told to make preparations for the Last Supper, which raises the question: who's going to wash the feet? Can't you just picture the disciples? "Peter, you're going to wash the feet?" "I'm not washing the feet." "John, how about you?" "Not me." "James, how about you?" "No." "Thomas?" "Judas?" We should have Judas wash the feet. None of them volunteered to wash the feet. So who finally steps forward? takes off his outer garment, grabs a towel, basin of water, wraps the towel around himself, gets down on his hands and knees, degrades himself, and says to his disciples, "Give me your feet so that I can clean them." Again, doesn't such a thought make you shudder? That our Lord, that our Master would wash feet? How would you have responded if the Son of God said to you, "Give me your dirty, stinky feet so that I can wash them"? We know how Peter responded. We're told in John 13, verse 8, he says to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." I can relate to that. I think that's what I said. "No, Lord, get up. Let me get you a throne. No, you will never wash my feet." The thought of his master stooping to wash his feet was just too much for him. It was more than he could bear. "Jesus, this is beneath your dignity. No, you must not wash feet." And Jesus insisted on washing his feet because he loved them, because he exercised humility towards them. I was thinking of the hymn that many of us love around here, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me." I think we should add another stanza. "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Should Wash My Feet." Yet that's what our God did. He was willing to wash feet. He was willing to go to the cross because he was gentle and humble in heart, unlike the disciples who were constantly elevating themselves and talking about which one was the greatest. And on one occasion, they were arguing about which of them would have the greatest two seats in the kingdom. And on one occasion, James and John came to Jesus through their mother. They wouldn't do it directly, asking for the greatest two seats in the kingdom. And we're told that the other 10 disciples were indignant. Of course they were indignant. You know why they were indignant? "Because I want that seat. I want the seat to the right of Jesus. Or if I can't have that seat, I'll have the seat to the left of Jesus. James, John, those seats aren't for you. I should get one of those seats." And how often did they talk about which one of them was the greatest? And Jesus, probably on more than one occasion, just shaking his head, teaching them. And again, on more than one occasion, about what it means to be great. One time he had a child stand in their midst. He said, "You want to be great? You got to become like a child." And on this occasion, he said, "You know how the Gentiles are, how they lord it over others. It is not to be that way among you. Whoever would be great among you must be the least of all. You want to be great? Get down on your hands and knees. He who is first among you will be last. The greatest will be the slave of all." And then what did Jesus say in Mark 10:45 about himself? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come to be waited on. He came to wait on others. He came to serve, and he did so, even giving his life as a ransom for many. So you want to know where you see humility? You see it in your service to others and your willingness to help even the least in your midst, however you can. And then the third question we want to ask: what is the result of humility? There are many, but let me give you just one: redemption. We are saved due to the humility of God. Some time ago, a theologian on Facebook who I respected posted something about humility, and I said, "We are saved by the humility of God." And he responded, "No, the love of God." And I replied, "I guess it depends on how we define humility." I never got a further response. But here's the question I have for you: are love and humility opposed to each other, or is there tremendous overlap between love and humility? I want to insist that there is tremendous overlap between love and humility. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, we are specifically told in verse 4, love is not arrogant. Maybe your translation says, love is not proud. Well, if love is not proud, what is it? I think it's humble. Love is humble. And we already considered John 13, but I didn't tell you what verse 1 said. This is how it all began. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them till the end. And then what does Jesus do? He demonstrates that love in part by humbling himself to such a degree that he would wash the disciples' feet. Humble service to others is love. That's what love looks like. Now consider the cross. John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. There's the epitome of love, right? If you want to know what love is, look at the cross. Jesus laying down his life for his friends. Now, take that passage and place it right on top of Philippians 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 2. Verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Love does not insist on its own way. King James Version, if I'm remembering correctly, love does not seek its own. If it does not seek its own, what does it seek? It seeks the good of the other. Why? Because it considers others better than itself. It doesn't just look to its own interest. Love and humility looks to the interest of others. Why was Jesus willing to wash the disciples' feet? Because in humility, think of it, in humility, he considered them, those guys, better than himself. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he considered you more significant than himself. He was not thinking about his own interest. He was also thinking of the interests of others. I think that's incredible. Jesus considers us more significant than himself. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Another translation says, made himself nothing. Isn't that something? He who was everything, bowed so low, made himself nothing, completely emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Literally, that is slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We could say that due to love, Jesus humbled himself, obeyed the Father, and considered others more significant than himself. And then how does God bless the humility of his Son, which will descend all the way to the cross and even to hell? And of course, the picture of hell on the cross was when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does God honor that? How does he bless that? He lifts Christ up. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, under the sovereignty of God, under the providence of God. We humble ourselves under his hand, doing what he has called us to do. And when we will bow before him, humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. That's the whole purpose for humbling ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God humbles us for the very purpose of lifting us up. And if we need an example, he says, look at my son. Look at my son. You want to talk about humility all the way from heaven to earth to a servant to the cross to hell. Therefore, God exalted him. Where does God exalt him? To his right hand, and he gives him the name above all names, and he has the highest position now in the universe. Of course, Jesus received the greatest exaltation because Jesus willingly bowed and showed us the greatest humiliation. That's how God works. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his time, he will lift you up. Satan and man's pride brought destruction and the fall, but heavenly humility brought redemption in order to restore paradise and communion with God. Redemption is about love. There's no doubt about it. But it's also about humility. Our redemption, our salvation, the salvation of the world never would have taken place without the humility of Jesus Christ. I like, again, how Andrew Murray describes it in his book, Humility. This is what he says. It is important that we should have right thoughts of what Christ is, of what really constitutes him the Christ, and especially of what may be counted his chief characteristic, the root and essence of all his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It is his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And what is his ascension and glory but humility, exalted to the throne, crowned with glory? He humbled himself, therefore God highly exalted him. In heaven, where he was with the Father, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his sitting on the throne, it is all. It is nothing but humility. Christ is the humility of God, embodied in human nature, the eternal love, humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. You can summarize the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ as that of humility. And he did it all for us so that we could be saved. It's pride that brings about destruction. Destruction in marriages, family, relationships. It is humility that will restore marriages, families, relationships. And Jesus shows us what this humility looks like. Our Lord was humbled and exalted for a specific purpose. that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I have to ask, have you confessed that this meek and humble and lowly Jesus is none other than Lord? Have you confessed that? Have you turned to him in faith and confessed that he is Lord? And if you have, then you need to be humble about that, because that means the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. So you should also be stunned that you know who Jesus is, that you have turned to him, all because of his sovereign grace, because he was merciful towards you. That should cause you to be humble. So as we look at the humility of Christ, this is a great time to boast, not in ourselves, but in our God, in our Savior, in the cross. We should boast in him because of his humility that was extended toward us in our salvation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we stand in awe of the humility of Jesus Christ, of his lowliness, of how he was willing to stoop on our behalf for our salvation. Father, again, we ask you to forgive us for our pride. And Father, we do ask that by way of your Spirit, we will walk in his humble footsteps. I pray that something of his humility in life will be seen in our lives as we serve one another. Father, I want to pray for each one of us here this morning. Help us to grow in humility. Help us to be appalled at even the little stirrings of pride that we see within us. When we compare ourselves to others, when we think that we are something, Father, help us to see what a terrible sin it is. Help us to see that it's a sin that we share with the devil himself. And I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us here this morning that you will help us to grow in humility so that more and more we can reflect our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.